1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to read at verse 12, beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You know, one of the things that I truly love about the Bible is that it teaches doctrine. The Bible is not a self-improvement manual, which people read and get a glimpse of some truth, some little nugget of truth, or some new idea about how to live a happy, successful, prosperous life. May I say, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, this is not your best life now. Okay? You understand that? If you don't, you should have been in Sunday school, because I sure got that message. Thank you. It is God's revelation that he has declared man has a problem. God didn't create the problem. Man created the problem. You know, you want to know why, and I said this Wednesday night, you want to know who is responsible for the tragedy in Las Vegas last Sunday evening. It's the man who pulled the trigger. It's not God. God didn't do that. God's not culpable. That man is. But that's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Bible tells us that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, will get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Bible presents the truth about God and the truth about man. I mean, what is man's problem? Man's problem, the Bible tells us, is sin. And as Pastor Matt said this morning, you know, the sin that we commit, or the sin nature within us, doesn't send us to hell. Christ paid for that sin. The thing that sends us to hell is that we reject the payment that Christ made. That's what Romans is about. That's what Romans 3 and 4 and 5 tell us. Christ died in our place. He died in our stead. He died as our substitute. We'll get to that in a minute. God tells us that he has brought the remedy for the problem that we face, and it is the redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, I want to encourage you, before you leave this building this morning, put your trust in Christ as your Savior. Trust in him and what he's done for you. That's the only way you can be reconciled to God. The only way. One of the things that I love about this church is the emphasis that we put on doctrine, the emphasis that we put on theology. To me, doctrine is not dry and dusty and boring and irrelevant. Doctrine is exciting. Doctrine, I love biblical doctrine. It doesn't belong in the dustbin of history of a bygone time. I believe doctrine is relevant. I really, that Sunday school class really resonated with me. I love that. But I have to say, I was sitting there this morning, and I shared this with Colin too. I whenever someone talks about relevance and things like that, I always think of Flip Wilson. Remember Flip Wilson? He was a comedian from many, many, many years ago. And I remember watching his program. This is back in the 60s and 70s. He was on TV. And he was a pastor in one skit that he did. And the church that he pastored was called the Church of What's Happening Now. What's Happening Now? That was the church. And I think he was a prophet. Because that's what churches are today. What new thing can we do? What new thing can we have? What new thing can we be? Rather than just sticking with what the Bible says and doing what the Bible says, preaching the gospel, teaching the word, contending for the faith, the motto of the FEA. I want us as a church to understand doctrine, because it provides a rich source, not just of information, but of encouragement and growth. I submit to you this past, the past week, all the events of last Sunday, and I said this Wednesday night, it's interesting to me that people come out of the woodwork when something like this happens and they blame God. And that's the only time in whenever anything like that happens, the only time they think of God, when something bad happens. And that tells me they don't really know God. They don't have any idea who he is or what he's like. None. We're going through these doctrines of what we most surely believe. I want us to understand that there's a lot more that we could say about each of these. And this is a summary of what we have determined that the Bible does teach about these. I think that these truths are things, are doctrines around which we are building this ministry for the Lord. And these doctrines that we're teaching are ones that we have studied and we have determined to be foundational to the kind of church that Grace Bible Church to be. We're not like other churches. We're not. I don't want to be like other churches. Dave doesn't want to be like other churches. Matt doesn't want to be. We don't want this church to be like every other church around the corner. The doctrines that we teach are ones that we've studied, and we have determined that these are foundational to the kind of church that we want this church to be, that God wants this church to be. That's the most important thing. And we're not looking to argue points or have debates. But we are standing firm and resolute on these. We're not simply determined to mention them, but to explain how we have arrived at these things. I will tell you this morning, this first one is one that is near and dear to my heart, that the Bible is God's word. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's in the original language, that's three words. In English, it's six. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It literally means all scripture is God-breathed. What does that mean? I've said this before. It simply means that scripture is the result of the breath of God. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, the universe came into existence. What does that tell us about Scripture? It tells us that Scripture is the very breath of God. It is, when you are reading Scripture, you are reading not just what Paul wrote, not just what Peter wrote, not just what John wrote, or James, or Jude, or Moses. You are reading what God said. You are reading God's word. That's what Jesus believed. Interesting study sometime. Go through the Gospels and look at how Jesus handled Scripture and what Jesus thought of Scripture. Jesus thought what Moses wrote was what God said. And what God said was what Moses wrote. And David, same thing. Jesus' view of Scripture was that it is God's word. That's what we believe. We also believe in the Trinity, the triunity of God, that there is one God. There is only one God, but he exists in three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is not open for debate. That's something that just we have to understand that. Okay? Well, how do you explain it? I just simply tell you that's what the Bible says. And I have to let I cannot wrap my finite mind around that. But that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible also teaches the deity and virgin birth of Christ. This is interesting to me. In the Old Testament, what is the emphasis of the Old Testament? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And time and time and time again, the Old Testament reaffirmed and reasserted and reestablished, there is only one God. Isaiah talks about that, Isaiah 40 through 48. I looked around, God says, I looked around in the heavens and there's only one of me. There's nobody else that even comes close. I alone am God. You come to the New Testament and you have this man from Nazareth. And he's claiming to be God come in the flesh. Now, someone I heard this the other day. Someone said, how would you like to have been the prophet that came along and told Israel, you know, I know the Old Testament said there's only one God, but really I've discovered there are two persons who are both God. Interesting to me, God didn't send a prophet to do that, to proclaim that. God sent his son. God sent his son to proclaim that. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be deity. Jesus claimed to be God come in the flesh. We believe that. How could God be man and God at the same time? How could he be the eternal God and a finite man at the same time? I don't know. But John tells us, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I mean, you spend some time meditating on that sometime. Just the first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that will just astound you. Jesus is God, very God. Yet he is also man, very man. We say that he is the God-man. We also believe in man's creation and fall. We talked about this. I don't want to belabor this point too much because we did talk about that God created man on day six of creation. We take the literal creation week that God created in six literal consecutive solar days. Those days of creation were just 1 week. Exodus 20:11 reaffirms that. In 6 days, he gives Israel the work week. He says Israel has 6 days in which to do her work, and on the seventh day she is to rest. Why? Because God created this universe in six literal, historical, normal, 24-hour solar days. I can't say it enough. It blows me away. It frustrates me that people try to find ways around this. And you just read the text for what it says. Day one, day two, day three, evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. I don't know how much plainer God could be. You know, there are a lot of smart people who don't believe that. You wonder, how smart are they? God created a world, and he said it was very good. Genesis 1:31, So what happened to that very good world? Because we don't live in a very good world now. I mean, I saw this morning, we've got another the people in the Gulf have another massive hurricane coming up that's going to slam Alabama and Mississippi and Louisiana shortly. What in the world happened? A little three-letter word, sin. Man fell in Genesis 3. And by the way, all of that is we take that literally, historically. Man fell. Man rebelled against God. We brought all this on ourselves. God warned Adam and Eve, if you eat of that tree of the fruit of the, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. Genesis 2. And guess what happened? They ate. What happened? They began to die. The moment they ate of that fruit, the process of death began. And I don't know. I don't know what animals were slain. But think about that sometime. Those animals that God slew to provide the cover for Adam and Eve to wear. Those innocent animals, those innocent victims of man's sin that were a picture of the innocent victim that would ultimately die on the cross of Calvary. That's where we're talking about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Jesus Christ died as our substitute. He died in our place. He was not a martyr. He died as our substitute. That's what Romans tells us. He was the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He removed the wrath of God. So what sends people to hell, like Pastor Matt said this morning? Their sin is paid for. It's the fact that they have rejected Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that paid for their sins. They shake their fist in God's face and say, we will not accept that. Christ died for our sins. That's what we read in Rome, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He died in our place, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. But guess what? He didn't stay dead. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He was raised from the dead. He came out of that tomb. He came off of that cross. This is a fundamental of the Christian faith. If Christ is not raised, there is no Christianity. There isn't. If Christ is still in the grave, we're wasting our time. I mean, seriously, we have wasted time and we've wasted years of perpetuating something, of perpetuating a lie. I was telling someone yesterday, I was reading a rather famous author a few years ago, and he was saying he was absolutely convinced that Christ rose from the dead. Do you know why? Because of the lives of the apostles. Do you realize that every one of those apostles was willing to die? And some of them did. For the belief, the conviction, that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. And this man was absolutely convinced in the resurrection, he said, because of the Watergate scandal. Remember Watergate? I'm not going to tell you who this man is because there are a lot of other issues I have with him, but this man was involved in Watergate. And this man said that we couldn't even hold a conspiracy together long enough to sustain a president to get him to last his second term. We couldn't hold that conspiracy together. These guys were so convinced that Jesus of Nazareth had raised from the dead, they were willing to die for, and they often did. That tells me that really happened. Now, I believe it really happened because the Bible says it really happened. I don't need extra proof, but I thought that's an interesting illustration or an interesting analogy from that. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, Christianity exists, and the very existence of Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. That's how important this is. I mean, think about this. Look at the text again. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, verse 12, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? Some of them were saying, well, there isn't really any such thing as the resurrection, but yet Christ is raised. In verse 13, if there is no resurrection, he says, then Christ is not risen. And then he takes it back further and says, and if Christ isn't risen, our preaching is vain. What does vain mean? Empty, pointless, useless, hopeless. I mean, we have no hope. That's what he's going to say later. We have no hope if Christ isn't raised. And he says in verse 15, we are found false witnesses of God. What were they to do with false witnesses? Pat them on the back and say, oh, you know, you just made a little mistake. Go on your way. You know, we forgive you. It's fine. No. They were to be punished. And he says, we're not just false witnesses of men. We are false witnesses of God. We're false witnesses of God because they had reported that Christ was raised when in fact he really wasn't. And he says in verse 16, if the dead raise not, then Christ is not raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. That's interesting to me because it said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, what? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are interwoven. They go together. If Christ died but didn't rise, so what? But Christ did die, and Christ did rise. Is that a big deal? It's huge. It is monumental. I mean, he goes on in verse 16, Christ is not raised. Verse 17, if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. Not only is our preaching vain, but he says your faith is vain. What is faith? Taking God at his word. Well, God has said Christ is raised from the dead, right? So who are you going to believe? These guys who say there is no resurrection, or are you going to believe God, who says that Christ, his son, raised from the dead? And then he goes on and says this in verse 17, ye are yet in your sins. Is that a good state in which to be or a bad one? I mean, if you're still in your sins, what does that mean? If I'm still in my sins, what does that tell me? Am I saved or lost? I'm lost. I have no salvation. I have no eternal life. I have no forgiveness. I have no reconciliation. I am not justified. I am not sanctified. I am nothing. I am lost totally, completely. I have no hope. I mean, throughout the book of Acts, Christ's resurrection was the focal point of what Paul preached, of what the apostles preached, Peter, Paul, and others. Paul's letters address it. Christ's resurrection, Romans 4, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 1, Ephesians 1, Colossians 2, 1 Thessalonians 1. Do you think the resurrection meant something to Paul? Who was it that Paul met on the road to Damascus? See, it was the risen Christ. He makes that point. It was the risen Christ. Which, by the way, qualified him to be an apostle. Which disqualifies everybody today who claims to be an apostle. Because they haven't seen the risen Christ. See, without the resurrection, there is no gospel. What does it mean in terms of our salvation? Why is this so important? First, because of the headship of Christ over the church. Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to this. Christ's headship over the church. Who's the head of the church? Who's in charge of the church? Carlin was in charge of decorating the church. Does that mean she's in charge of the church? I am so dead. I'm done. Who's the head of the church? Look at verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Do you understand the significance of when Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven? What does that mean? Why is that so important? Because everything, the work of redemption is done and he is seated at the right hand of power and authority. He is seated at the right, as the author of Hebrews says, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, he's not walking around today on dusty roads in Israel. He's seated in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things, see that, all things, where? Under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Who is the head of the church? Christ. Paul is unambiguous. He's not confused. This is Grace Bible Church does not belong to me or Pastor Matt or Brother Dave or anybody. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It is his church. That's why doctrine is so important. He's the head of the church. He was raised from the dead and exalted to the Father's right hand. Not only that, he was raised from the dead so that you and I could be baptized into the body of Christ. Do you understand? That is something Moses, Aaron, David, Solomon, that is something not even John the Baptist experienced. We experience something today that no Old Testament saint ever did. We experience something today that no saint during the tribulation, no saint during the millennial kingdom will experience. We experience this baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We are placed into his body by the Holy Spirit because Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus arose from the grave. And I have a whole bunch of passages we could look at. John chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, Acts 2, Acts 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, John 14, John 15, John 16. His resurrection enables us to receive gifts for service. These are not miraculous gifts. There are no miraculous gifts being given today. We're not seeing signs and wonders. We're not able to perform healings. I had a phone call this week from a lady. I have no idea who she was. Could you send a priest out to my house to bless my house? So I got out the church directory and I start looking down all the names of everybody, because I told her, I said, well, you know, ma'am, we don't have, I did, I told her this, we don't have a special class of priests. We believe that all Christians are priests. All believers are priests. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. What's that? She had no clue. None. I believe that we believe that the resurrection and the ascension of Christ enables believers to receive divine gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. For service, so for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ. Oh man, I got 2 minutes. Because of his position as Prince and Savior, he's the Prince over Israel, and he's the Savior of mankind. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. You know, Paul tells us that his death reconciles us to God. His resurrection, because he now lives, perfects us and matures us in the faith, in our salvation. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. What's the significance of his resurrection? Well, there are several. First, it attests to his deity. It says in Romans 1, this is one of my favorite passages, in Romans 1, I'm going to read it because I'll make a mistake if I don't. Romans 1, verse 4. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Who is that? The Holy Spirit? By the resurrection of the dead. He is declared to be. The word declared means he is that God has horizoned across the universe. He's emblazoned it across the skies, as it were. That Jesus of Nazareth is his son because, how did he do that? By raising him from the dead. You know, Jesus prophesied that his resurrection would be a sign to Israel that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And it would illustrate to them who he is. Matthew chapter 12, John chapter 2, that he is the God-man. It assures believers of the Father's acceptance. How do I know that the Father accepted the payment that Christ made for me on the cross of Calvary? Because he raised Christ from the dead. It assures me of that. I am confident in that acceptance that I have because of his cross work on the Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Listen to this. He says, Romans 4, 25. He says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. What does justification mean? God declares you as righteous as his son Jesus Christ is righteous. It is a legal term, not something you feel. It's a legal declaration. We talked some about that a few months ago. This number three, his resurrection declares that he is our great high priest. That we found that in the book of Hebrews. Who's the great high priest? It's not Moses. It's not Aaron. It's not Aaron's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It's not them. It's Jesus of Nazareth. But he's not of the tribe of Judah. That's the point. Or excuse me, he is from the tribe of Judah. He's not of the tribe of Levi. That's the point. I knew I would mess that. Oh, he is of the tribe of Judah, which we see the importance of that in the comparison between Levi and Melchizedek. And there are other blessings that he gives. Realization of our salvation, assurance of our salvation, the basis of our assurance of our salvation, Ephesians chapter 1. It's a demonstration that God is able and willing to supply all that we need. You know, you understand, Matt mentioned this last Sunday night. I think it was last Sunday night. The greatest miracle in all the Old Testament was what? Crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. For 400 and some years after that happened, that idea was still in the minds of all the pagan nations around them. Until the New Testament time, that remained the greatest miracle in all of Scripture. What's the greatest miracle now since the record of the New Testament has been written? The resurrection. I mean, think about it. When was the last time you went to a funeral and saw the person in the casket rise from the dead? Yet Jesus rose. And by the way, his resurrection was far different than Lazarus, wasn't it? Lazarus died again, we know. Jesus never will. It guarantees our bodies will be resurrected. It guarantees there will be judgments of godly and ungodly people. It guarantees that the judgment day has been appointed. It's known to God, not to us, but it's known to God, according to Paul. The resurrection of Christ prepares and enables him to sit on David's throne in the coming kingdom. Jesus will be the king during the kingdom. David will be a prince. You and I will rule and reign during that kingdom. We also affirm that Jesus ascended into heaven and he's now exalted. And I have some things here about that, why we believe, what's so important about that. It demonstrates his omnipresence. He's the object of worship now. Because he resides in heaven, in this age, believers who die will go to be with him. That's what he promised, John 14 and other passages. Paul promised it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. With the Lord. His spirit has been poured out, and on and on and on it goes. His death was essential to our salvation. But so are his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation. They complete our salvation. And you know what? I said a couple of weeks ago, I believe in the historical accuracy of the gospel accounts, that when those disciples and those women went to that tomb, they saw what? An empty tomb. But guess what? The resurrection, the exaltation, and the ascension are every bit as historical as was his death. When the angel said to the women, "He is not here, he is risen," he meant it. And God's word declares it. We stand on it at Grace Bible Church. We stand on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not there. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to look at this and the other things that are so important, the other doctrines that are so important. I pray that you would help us to understand these are not just personal preferences that we have. These are truths that your word does declare, and around which we build our ministry, and upon which we build this church. Because you have revealed these things, these truths, these doctrines in your word, we can rely upon them. We don't have to explain them away, or we don't have to reconcile them with this or that theory. We simply take your word at face value, what your word declares. Lord, help us to do better. Help us to grow in that. Help us to grow in our faith and trust of you. and in your Son. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.